Please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Job. Job chapters 34 and 35. Once you have found that, please stand with me. Now, there's a lot here, and so I'm going to be selective in the verses I read, verses 1 to 10 in chapter 34, and then we'll go to chapter 35 and read that chapter 1 through 16. Then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise man, and give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tests food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.' What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God.' Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." Chapter 35. And Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say, 'It is my right before God,' that you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?' I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, behold, the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, 'Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?' There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you did not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." May God be pleased by his Spirit to open the Scriptures to us this morning. You may be seated. Lord and God, we are humbled by your holy word. We need wisdom. We need the author of this word to illuminate our hearts and minds. May our hearts be receptive soil for the seed of the word of God. Plant it deeply, Lord. Humble us before your majesty. Teach us. Help us, Father, to walk by faith, giving all glory to you, submitting all things unto you. Thank you for this portion of your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How to present these texts of Scripture very challenging. Picture this. You got an imagination? Okay. Turn it on. Here's Job, and he's on the nightly news. You're having dinner, and all of a sudden you look, and you hear about one of the most wealthy men in the country. Everybody knows the name Job. And all of a sudden, they're beginning to not only talk about his great wealth, but also his authority where he lived. He was a judge and a leader in his community. He gave much to the poor and helped the poor and the downcast. And on it goes. And then all of a sudden, you know how the news is, they say some words and then his pictures flash here, flash there. They take us to the scene of not the crime, but of the tragedy. And, today we love to see everything in living color as we sit there with our TV dinner, whatever, watching, entering someone's life. And there's this guy on this trash heap sitting there, and he's almost too disgusting to look at. It looks like he has leprosy or some kind of skin cancer. And the cameras don't want to say, well, we need to back away from this and allow him his privacy. No, we have to pan in right onto his face. Look at, he's crying. He's weeping. He's saying things out loud. Maybe we can get the camera even closer and even get a few words from Job. That sound like too much? I don't think so. Have you thought, and I've been thinking about it this week, how many people actually knew about Job's pains and sorrows? How many people were actually there? Was it just three plus one young man, Elihu, plus Job? Was it only five people? Could have been more people coming by and seeing and stopping and listening to the debate and hearing the outcry, the impassioned outcry. I mean, this is stuff for the nightly news. This would be on the front of People magazine. Elihu is watching all of this. And he's listening. And he's very concerned. You see, Job started out strong, but Job has his good moments and Job has his down moments like all the rest of us. And Job begins to say things that really grieve Elihu, because Elihu, you see, is that young man who says we need to live for the honor and glory of our God. We ought not to say anything. And if we have doubts, we ought to keep them to ourselves rather than publicly cry out and questioning the very justice and the very fairness of God. So Elihu, after everything is quieted down, of course, you see, the cameras are still there. Who is this? There's a young man walking up front. He's walking right up to Job, and he's speaking to Job. Maybe we can get an interview from him. And here's Elihu, as we enter this text. Remember, last week we began to open these six chapters up together. And here's what he's doing today. Here's the proposition statement. Elihu deals with Job's response during his suffering. Elihu's looking at his time of suffering and what Job is saying and doing during that time of suffering. His contention is that Job's sin was brought about by his suffering. He suffered and he sinned in his speech. And he's concerned about this because it's probably more than just a couple of people who are listening to this. Maybe a whole lot of people were there. We really don't know. Now remember, here's the context. The young man Elihu, out of respect for age, waited to speak. He listened to them go back and forth a number of times. And he didn't say a word. But we learned last week that his anger burned. It mentioned four times. Because he was jealous for the honor of God. Because Job's friends condemned Job with no clear answers. Because Job justified himself and not God. Remember last time, Elihu's contention was that God uses pain and suffering to humble a man and to keep back his soul from the pit. That was repeated four times in our text to keep back his soul from the pit. And Elihu, in essence, preached the gospel to Job as a word of encouragement. And it was a wonderful word. This time, as you see in the proposition statement, he points out Job's sin during his time of suffering. Point number one, a quote from the text itself. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness. So we look now at Elihu's, first of all, his evidence and his charge. And that's what he does. He brings up a point, he brings up his evidence, and then he makes a charge. And by way of implication, it's kind of urging Job to repent and to turn to the Lord. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. It's interesting because it was Job that used that expression earlier on. He was listening very carefully. He quotes Job in a number of different ways. He says, let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what it's good. Okay, men, you're listening. Whether it's just the three men and Job or others, we don't know. I think there's more people there. Okay, test and taste the evidence with me. If I'm wrong, please speak to me. Job, please correct me. If I have my facts wrong, tell me. And I will change. Notice verses 5 and 6. Here is his claim. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Now, those are strong statements, and Job maintains that throughout. So strong is he in this conviction that in chapter 31, the very last time he speaks to any man, that is, he essentially says, if these are the charges and the specifications, then let the sanctions be upon me if I have sinned in any of these ways. I'm in the right. God is treating me as if I'm in the wrong, as if I'm not innocent. I don't know why he's doing that, but that's how I see it. Elihu is concerned. Look at 7 through 9. What man is like Job, says Elihu, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers, and walks with wicked men, for he has said it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Now, Elihu is not saying Job is a wicked man. Elihu is saying that he's talking like a wicked man. It's the same expression that Job uses with his wife in chapter 2 when he says you're talking like one of the foolish women. Like a non-believer is what he says to his wife. And that's what Elihu is saying here. This is what this sounds like because he's openly, publicly questioning and criticizing God. You ever heard someone do that? If you have, and it was a concern to you, and it bothered you, that's where Elihu is at right now. You know someone's hurting. You know they probably don't mean all that they're saying, but nevertheless, they're saying it. It's out there. And it's hard to take. And you don't want to stomp on someone who's grieving, but on the other hand, they're saying things that are sinfully wrong about God. It's a difficult situation to be in. Very difficult. Okay, here's his charge. Look at verse 10 and following. He says, therefore, hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that what? That he should do wickedness. And from the Almighty that he should do wrong. No matter what happens to you, God is not in the wrong. And it's not your place or mine to say so or to question him. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him. According to his ways, he will make it befall him. In other words, God is just. God is consistent with the evidence of a truth God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice, who gave him charge over the earth and who laid on him the whole world. If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. God is not unjust, he says in verse 10. He is a God of justice. In 11 and 12, he says, God will judge fairly and consistently out of his very nature. In verse 13 and 17, God is in charge of the earth and men, the men upon it. Implication, not you, Job, not me, not any of us. All of life is under God's sovereign rule. If he gathers to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish. Do you realize that? We were talking about that last night as we read the scriptures together. God is the transcendent Lord, but he's also immanent. Our very life and existence comes from him, you see. In him we live and move and have our being, have our existence. If he removed his spirit, we would cease to live and breathe. You see, he is the creator and the ruler. All depend upon him. And so what Elihu is saying here is, Job, you're sinning with your words. Don't go there, brother. Don't talk like that. It is a grief to me. It's a grief to others that hear. It's a poor testimony to non-believers. And yet, have you ever done it? Have you ever felt entirely overwhelmed? And it's during those times that we forget who we are. And we forget who God is. And it's like a child talking disrespectfully to his father. And others watching and going, wow, that's a shameful thing. And there are times in our lives where we have gone over the edge and we have been so distraught. And so Elihu reminds Job here. Well, Elihu reminds you and reminds me of who it is that we speak to, who we believe in, who we worship, and who we serve. He goes on from there and he says, God is a God of justice and God is the omniscient God. You bring him into question, yet he's omniscient. He knows all things. You see, how can you possibly do that? Look at verse 16 and following. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? Who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor? He's just. He's fair. For they are all the works of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away, notice this, by no human hand. In human rulers, Elihu says, you expect, you want justice and fairness and honesty. And if you want it at this level, how about at the highest level? Job was a ruler of the people, wasn't he, before all this took place? Job ought to understand this. He does in one sense, in another he has forgotten. How could a man ever question God? Listen to this translation. It reads more like a paraphrase, but I think it catches the spirit of this text. It's the New Living Translation, verse 16 and following. Now, listen now and try to understand. Could God govern if he hated justice? Are you going to condemn the Almighty Judge? For he says to kings and nobles, you are wicked and unjust. You see, he doesn't mess around. He doesn't say, oh, there's a king, there's a noble. I have a different standard for that individual. No. He doesn't care how great a person may be. and he doesn't pay any more attention to the rich than to the poor. Why? Well, he made them all. In a moment they die. At midnight they all pass away. The mighty are removed without human hand. And so the question, it's just begged to be asked repeatedly here. How could a finite creature ever bring the infinitely just God to judgment? And that's what's going on here. Verses 21 to 30, he speaks of God's omniscience here. His eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. No one can hide from God and think this is where he does not see. For God has no need to consider a man further than he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Why? Because he knows all things. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. Look at verse 30. That a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. You see, God is omniscient. It means he knows all things. He doesn't learn anything. He doesn't discover something anew. He doesn't gain insight, because his knowledge is perfect. It's eternal. It's unchanging knowledge. It's infinite. It's like this in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The Word of God is what? Living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, it's not just looking at our outward actions and kind of tracking along with a person. It's knowing the very thoughts and the very intentions of your heart and mind. No creature's hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And why do we act as if no one sees me when God sees me all the time? When we sin in darkness, when we sin without others around us, when we sin in our thoughts, yet God is there, and he knows the very thoughts and intentions of your heart and mine. You see, God is not like that evil being in the movies, the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. Remember, he was that great evil eye, Sauron. I don't remember all the details. I should. I just watched that trilogy recently with one of my kids. But it made me think of this. Because, you see, this eye is up on this high, this huge, almost like a pedestal, and it looks over its kingdom, and then it turns and it looks here, and wherever it looks, it sees what's going on, and it sends its troops and is going to conquer this kingdom. Well, if you ever saw the movie or read the book, Frodo, the Hobbit, you know, about this big, a little guy with big feet, has this awful ring. And he's about the only one, although it almost kills him. He's got to take it to this certain place, Mount Mordor, and throw it in the fires there. That's where it was made. If they're going to overcome this evil power, if the world of men is going to continue. And so, and I don't remember all the names, they essentially take their troops over to the opposite place of Mordor, over to the south, I think it was, And the big eye all of a sudden swivels and looks upon them and sends his troops out of the city to surround them. And that allows Frodo to sneak up in through the mountain and ultimately cast the ring into the fire. And so Sauron didn't see. His eye was turned away. But that's not like our God. His eye is never turned away. His knowledge is not only perfect, it's infinite, and it is eternal. And so, how could a man ever question this? How could he ever ask God or say something to God about an insight he has and put it up against God and judge God by his finite little tiny mind and limited perspective? That's what Elihu is concerned about here. That's his perspective. Look at verse 29. It's a little parenthesis in the ESV, which is helpful. You noticed, you probably noticed I skipped it. Notice this. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him? Whether it be a nation or a man. That's what's going on. God seems to have been quiet here, and he seems to have hidden his face. But regardless of what God is doing or isn't doing, we're not in the place of questioning and censuring God. You see, out of frustration, it went on. The hours went by on the clock, and Job remained in this pain and suffering. And so finally he got to this place of frustration. Where are you, God? Do you not hear my prayers? And he censured God. God is wrong. Look at verses 31 and 32. Here's an implication from Elihu. Here's a recommendation from him. For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment or I have borne guilt. I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. See, that's the way man should approach God. Man always answers to God, right? And not the reverse. God doesn't answer to you. He doesn't answer to me. Elihu's suggestion is this. If you are guilty in any way, and Job, you are, in saying too much about God and in criticizing God, then I will stop speaking, says the text. That's a wise thing to do. Later on in Job, you see Job do just exactly what is being suggested here. I'll stop speaking. I'll put my, as Job put it, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. Teach me. I'm done talking. Teach me. Show me my sin and I will repent. See the humble spirit in that. And that's what Elihu is suggesting here. It sounds like David in the 139th Psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Show me my sin, Lord. You can show me this. You can show me myself. And we ought to do this as we confess our sins here on Lord's Days. Each Lord's Day morning, as we enjoy the Lord's Supper together in preparation for it and before it and during it and so on, we ought to be raising up our hearts before God and saying, search me and show me, Lord. You say, and it is the very Spirit of Christ within you and me that does that marvelous work. You know, we, especially in marriage, we try to play Holy Spirit and convict our spouse of this or that. Most of the time, it doesn't go very well. It's not received too well. You know, prayer is much more effective when we go to the Lord and say, here's the situation, Lord. It doesn't mean we don't talk to one another honestly. But God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is able to open to us our sins and grant us the grace to humble ourselves and to repent. Point number two, another quote out of the text, and this is out of chapter 35. God does not hear an empty cry. Now, Elihu continues to reason with Job. I mean, his heart is in this. We could say he's real wordy, and he's pretty wordy, no doubt about that. But I think he's sincerely wordy, and I think he's on the right track, on the right path. Look at the first couple of verses. Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? I mean, the Living New Translation puts it this way. It's even, I think, even more clear. Do you think it is right for you to claim I am righteous before God? Yet you also ask, what's the use of living a righteous life? How will it benefit me? Job's not the only one to ask. There are others in the Scriptures who, in the depths of sorrow and grief, ask the very same question. Job, in essence, is saying, I'm righteous. I've been faithful. How has it benefited me? The implication here is this. God has done or is doing something wrong. There's something wrong here. And since Job doesn't know about Satan, he turns and looks at God and thinks God is doing. And so, notice verse 4, Elihu patiently reasons with Job before the others. Now, logically, this is it's a slam dunk. No one can ever question God or get the upper hand. But we try. We do. It's foolish and unproductive, but we talk and we cry and we complain. And I'm not saying that all of that is bad. In fact, it's better to cry out to God and at least be looking at Him and talking to Him and seeking Him. And His Spirit breaks us down and shows us ourselves. And then we are humbled and we ask forgiveness. I'm not saying it's right to sinfully talk to God. But it's better to talk to God and open one's heart, even if my heart's not right, and to seek God. Because He will help you. He will help me. He will meet with us. A final thought here is God's transcendent immutability. Okay? Transcendent. God is above all of us. He is separate from His creation. He is the Creator. We are creatures of God, and we need to maintain that. And God is immutable. He's unchanging. Whereas we are changing and up and down. We're all over the map all the time. Look at verse 5. Look at the heavens and see and behold the clouds which are higher than you. You see, God rules over the world, controlling all things according to His will. God is above the earth as the sky and the clouds are above you, Job. That's the picture. Look, those things are higher than you. You can't even attain to those things. And God is way beyond that. By implication, man is to do what? He is to look up and not lift himself up or try to bring God down to his level. And we hear this in the non-believing world all the time. Men, women, people say things about God that are completely contrary to Scripture. Blasphemous things about God. But as believers, we need to be careful in our speech and how we talk about God to Him and to others. 6 and 7, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against Him? If your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to Him? If you're righteous, what do you give to Him? Or what does He receive from your hand? God is immutable. God is unchanging. man's sin, implication Job's here, sin or righteousness doesn't affect God who is transcendent and unchanging. I've done some good things, God. Therefore, God ought to respond. I've lived a certain way. Therefore, God is obligated to bless me in a certain way. And we have our expectations because we've done our little deed. And that's not how it works. God is not impacted by you or me. It doesn't impact His essential nature, who He is. It doesn't mean He doesn't take notice of it. He knows all of it. But we cannot put God on the end of a rope or a string and pull Him around. That's not the position we are in. He is the transcendent, immutable one. Notice our actions impact who? Verse 8. Your wickedness concerns a man like you, and your righteousness a son of man. It doesn't impact God, but our actions impact people around us, those closest to us, and there is a rippling effect all the way into society. An evil act is committed, and those closest, the person committing the act, and those closest are impacted by it, but then it goes beyond that. Especially in this day and age of television, and they get a camera and they go right in, you know, and people on the other side of the world are watching some occurrence thousands of miles away. It appears to everyone. Here's the question, and I've been putting it out there in different ways throughout this message. Can the creature call the Creator to account? That's what we read about in verses 9 through 15. He's talking about how God responds to the ungodly and how God does not respond to them, how He does not, verse 13, hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see Him, that the case is before Him and you are waiting for Him, Job? See, God doesn't answer fools or proud men who cry out. That's God's prerogative. God's silence is not indifference or hostility. Don't read that into it. Man does not have the first word or the last word. God's thoughts and ways are beyond ours. God clearly tells us that. So how do we wrap this up? Where do we go with this? Look at verse 16. Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. In essence, Elihu is saying, no man can judge God or straighten God out or correct God or give God counsel. Job, you went too far. And we're included in that. We can't do that either. And we know that. But we're tempted to even begin to go down that path of questioning God and what He's doing and the fairness of it. Especially as we get our eyes on other people and their experiences and how well they're doing. And then we look at our life and we think our life is a sad experience. How can God be so unfair? And we begin to think these kinds of thoughts, you see. We shouldn't go there. Let me show you wisdom. Turn to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 20 and following. Remember this? Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. And what did he do? He worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. I didn't have anything when I got here and I'm not going to take anything with me. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, notice, Job did not do what? He didn't sin, and he didn't charge God with wrong. Elihu says, Job, you've slipped and you've begun to charge God with wrong. You've questioned the ways of your Creator. Whereas the beginning, you simply humbled yourself before God and you say, I will worship regardless because God does all things well, even though I don't understand it. I mean, but don't go there and think, well, I think I could have done better than Job. I don't think I could have done as well as Job. When his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? This is chapter 2, 9. Curse God and die, she says to him. Wow, that's a temptation to respond in some sinful way, isn't it? But he says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so where do we look for wisdom? Well, beloved, we look to the cross. If you want to see wisdom, if you want to see justice and mercy, if you want to see love and wrath, if you want to see all things come together perfectly in one person, we look to the cross. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you say. We look to that empty tomb and we see God writing amen over that. Because he raised his son from the dead, he conquered sin and death and the devil. Where is wisdom? Well, he is at the right hand of the Father. It's our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There's our wisdom. And so we flee to him. We don't just flee to a book and we read and that's it. No, we open the book because the Spirit opens the book and it opens up the person and work of Jesus for us. And that's where you are to flee. And that's where I am to flee. If we're going to make a public statement, and that's always dangerous. Most of the time it's wise for me to put my hand over my mouth and get my heart right with God. But if we're going to, let it be God is holy, God is just, God is good. Just look at the cross and see that God is perfect in all ways. And he has not let me down. I don't understand what's going on. But I know this much, that God is the God of the cross. God is the God of salvation. God is the God of glory. And I will worship him regardless of my feelings and the circumstances. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, it's easy to say these things, but it's not so easy to live them. It's easy to sit on the sidelines and watch the camera crew move in and to pan in on Job's face and listen to his words and criticize him. But Lord, it's difficult in the midst of pain, all kinds of pain, different kinds of pain, and disappointments and failures and sins. Lord, grant us the grace this day and each day to look unto you, to live as those who take up the cross and daily deny themselves. For if we do, that's where we will find the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his wisdom, his power, his strength, his beauty, his love. May we look unto Jesus even this day, rejoicing, not because of the circumstances or the feelings, but because of what he has accomplished. And help us to praise him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.